Let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. In our study of this epistle, we have now come to chapter 8. We'll turn there. I'm not going to, again, review the principal purpose this epistle was written to the Hebrews, nor review what has been declared and proven thus far concerning Christ Jesus as the New Testament church's mediator, and most especially in that regard as the church's great high priest. I have done that, of course, several times as we've progressed through this epistle verse by verse. So today we go directly to our text, and Lord willing, we're going to work our way through this entire chapter 8. And of course, that being the case, I have to move along. And compared to how much time any true minister could spend on each or several of these verses, I will be moving along. But I'm going to try not to move too quickly or cover any part of it too lightly. So first we'll read and take up verses 1 through 5, chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So we go first to verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Here sum has the meaning of the principal thing, the central and main thing. The apostle declares concerning all that he's spoken thus far concerning Christ Jesus, that the glorious glad sum of it is this, that we have such a high priest. That is, we, the Lord's blood-bought flock, have just such a high priest that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has been speaking of in this epistle to the Hebrews. We have such a high priest who is both eternal God and resurrected man. We have such a high priest who, as to his humanity, was made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be the head of the covenant of grace and the captain of our salvation, and who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have such a high priest who is holy, infinitely sufficient, infallibly, continually efficacious, omnipotent in power, omniscient in knowledge, immutably the same yesterday, today, and forever, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, and who offered himself once for the sins of the people, making a full satisfaction for their sins, and who has wrought out a fully sufficient justifying righteousness for them. We have such a high priest who continueth ever, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And he sits on the right hand of God in honor and glory with all power given unto him. We have such an high priest. And those in Christ, by grace through faith, are accepted of God as his children, accepted in his beloved Son, and welcome to the throne of grace. We have such an high priest. And continuing on in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Here the apostle calls Christ Jesus a minister. He's emphasizing Christ's active, ongoing ministering of grace and his intercession for each of his blood-bought flock, and also his ruling and teaching of his people with his word by his spirit, which effectually works by the scriptures read and also certainly preached and taught by ministers enabled of Christ. Christ is a minister. He ministers grace and light to us and effectual power, sanctifying power by the Holy Spirit. Levitical priests were ministers, first in the tabernacle, which was, so to speak, the temporary temple, and then they were ministers in the temple in Jerusalem. These were glorious sanctified surroundings, so to speak, to some degree, albeit also accompanied then by the constant slaying and offering of bulls and rams and goats and lambs. But the tabernacle and the temple belonged only exclusively of the ceremonial law and were meant to be only for a set time and were but shadows themselves and full of types concerning sin, atonement, sanctification, the Messiah to come, including his priesthood and his sacrifice. The generations of mortal priests were ministers and mediators of the old covenant under which the covenant of grace was then dispensed, though not with near so much light, clarity, fullness, and effectual power as after the Son of Righteousness had arisen, wrought out his great redemption work, ascended to the right hand of God, where he ever liveth as the head and mediator of the New Testament church, our prophet, our king, and our priest. And after he ascended, of course, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in and among his people. But back to this verse 2, which declares concerning Christ that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched to not man. And so it is eternal. It's not temporal, and it is perfect. This tabernacle. Sanctuary, though, means holy place. The tabernacle and temple on earth were holy places, and each had a most holy place. The sanctuary into which the high priest went once a year with blood on the Day of Atonement to make a typical atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. In the holy or most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the Levitical priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, which covered the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. What was shown forth by that is obvious to us. The moral law has a number of vital purposes and functions. The moral law is good and holy and just. The moral law is necessary. And yes, for the Christians, yes, for Christians, for God's people, the moral law has vital purposes and functions. Christians included, not just the world, but Christians too, who are given the grace to ever more conform to the moral law, and this willingly and joyfully. But fallen sinners can never be justified by perfect obedience to the moral law. And all who are yet in their sins are under the curse and condemnation of the law. But Jesus Christ has made atonement for the sins of those who repent and believe on him. Christ Jesus has wrought out a justifying righteousness for them. He has suffered and died, propitiating the wrath of God and making a full satisfaction for all that is against them. And all of this is comprehended by the shed blood of Jesus, which covers over and blots out all of the sins of those who rest and trust and believe on him alone for the remission of sins, justification, salvation. And so, in the mercy of God, the way has been made for sinners to be cleansed, justified, regenerated, and saved. The mercy seat represented that glorious truth, the mercy of God in this, the saving of sinners. And the blood sprinkled on it represented the necessity of Christ's atonement, the efficacy also of Christ's atonement, and that the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the mercy seat covers the table of the law. In this, it represented the infallible, eternal deliverance of the believer from the curse and condemnation of the law. And the apostle will mention the mercy seat in the next chapter, and Lord willing, I'll speak more of it and what it showed forth at that time. But Christ Jesus is the minister, the only minister and mediator of the true sanctuary, the holiest place that is in heaven, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Christ Jesus, after he had wrought out that essential justifying righteousness without which no sinner can be saved and which is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, in Christ alone, and after he had propitiated the wrath of God against us who believe on him and had made a full satisfaction to the law for our sins, that true atonement that he made by his shed blood and his death of infinite worth, well, Christ Jesus then broke the power of death in the grave as well and ascended glorified into the holy place, the true tabernacle, where he ever liveth to be the minister of his church's salvation, sanctification, and eternal glory. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And Romans 10, the verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's not the end of the law, the moral law. God forbid that we would say that. But he has wrought out a perfect obedience. And so for us, he's the end of the law for that justifying righteousness that we need. But those in Christ go on to become more righteous within with their personal righteousness, which will never be perfect till we're in heaven, of course. And that has nothing to do with justification. That has to do with sanctification after you're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. I say that inner righteousness. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. It's not meant to be taken as some sort of demeaning statement, somewhat also to offer. But what he has to offer is something different from what they were offering. But he did have an offering, didn't he? His own body, his own life, his suffering, his obedience, his blood. But simply put and summed up, the high priests of the old covenant were ordained in order to offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people who could not go within the most holy place. They needed these mediators. And in that, the priests acted typically in a mediatorial ministry, and they and their gifts and sacrifices were shadows of Christ as the New Testament church is one and only great high priest, and also the sacrifice he would make of himself and his continual intercession after his ascension to the right hand of God. Now verse 4 says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now remember, the temple was yet standing when this epistle was written. Its time was short, but it was standing, and the priests were yet offering sacrifices, although now what they were doing was unlawful and unfaithful. Since the types and shadows had been fulfilled in Christ and the old covenant had been done away with, now that the Messiah had come, obeyed, suffered, satisfied, died, and rose again to the right hand of God. Remember what the apostle spoke of and what I spoke on in the last chapter of this epistle, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Everything having to do with the temple worship, the priesthood, all of that, all done away with, that old covenant done away with then. As for this verse, to simply explain it, if Christ Jesus were yet on earth, he would not be a priest. Since he was not, is not, and never will be a priest according to the ceremonial law, the law, the ceremonial law, and in the larger sense, the old covenant, which is sometimes called the law, since its heart and emphasis was law rather than grace. Take care that you don't think every time the Bible has the phrase the law, it's used that way. But it is used that way sometimes, and we have to understand that. Otherwise, we'll end up like some of our brethren running around saying, well, the moral law is no longer in effect. How wrong they are. They couldn't be more wrong. And verse 5, speaking of the Levitical high priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The priests were mortal men who ministered with carnal things. The priests and the sacrifice and the offerings served at that time as the examples and shadows of heavenly things. These earthy things, these carnal things, served as shadows and examples of heavenly things. That is, then, not carnal, but spiritual things and spiritual truths. Going on in verse 5, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, this is pretty self-explanatory. The apostle refers back to the Old Testament account of Israel before Mount Sinai and Moses acting as their mediator and receiving the law and ordinances of the Old Covenant and also the Ten Commandments, which summarily comprehend the whole moral law. I know all of you are very familiar with that historical account, but I would just mention this concerning the command the apostle refers to, which appears a number of places in the Old Testament. See, saith he, that is God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, what God commanded Moses, the first mediator, I should say, well, yes, the first mediator, because the priests were also mediators, the first mediator of the Old Covenant, this was vitally important, that he made all things exactly as the pattern showed to him in the mount with regard to the temple, well, first the tabernacle, but then, of course, later there was a temple and all the sacrifices and so on and so forth. It was vitally important. First, I say that he does this exactly as he was told. First, because it was the command of God. We do what we're told by God. Secondly, because the command was concerning the temple, the priesthood, and the ceremonial law, which all revealed, though obscurely as opposed to now, certain essential justifying, saving, sanctifying truths. They were types and shadows of these things, and also, of course, revealed through type and shadow the Messiah and his priesthood and so forth, certain things about him. And then thirdly, this was vitally important, essential, that Moses made certain that everything was made exactly as he was shown in the mount, because the command had to do, I said first, with the preaching of, so to speak, by types and shadows of these important truths, but also it had to do with the right worship of God and religious practice under the old covenant. See, saith he, that thou make all things, not some things, but all things, according to the pattern showed to thee, that is, what God revealed to and commanded Moses in the mount. The Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses and Israel the old covenant with its ceremonial law, judicial law, and as for the moral law, God summarily comprehended that in the Ten Commandments and stone tablets. And of course, unlike the ceremonial and judicial law of Moses, the moral law, which simply put is God's will revealed for man's obedience, obviously that did not come into being in Mount Sinai, nor was it abolished by the New Testament. Such antinomian claims are patently unscriptural. They are intrinsically dangerous. They have been extremely damaging to many, and when persisted in, despite such a weight of scriptural evidence to the contrary, they border on a sort of spiritual madness. Now, this we've spoken many times, and Lord willing, when we return to a verse-by-verse study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we'll speak much more of the moral law and in depth. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. This is what God commanded Moses. And I would just point out that God commands and fully expects that our worship, our preaching, our church government, our service, our practice today is strictly according to, if we might put it this way, the pattern showed to us, so clearly showed, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit using the pen of the apostles of Christ in the New Testament. Now verse 6. But now hath he, that is Christ Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Here the apostle reminds the Hebrew brethren that Christ Jesus has obtained, by his obedience and suffering, by his blood and death and resurrection, a more excellent ministry than the Levitical priests. Those priests were but mortal men, as Paul spoke of previously to this chapter, and they were, the best of them, still sinful men, and they ministered in an earthly tabernacle, which was only meant for a time, and which was itself in all ways typical, as were the carnal sacrifices which the priests offered up to God, and these sacrifices could never justify the one on whose behalf the blood sacrifices were made, nor make atonement for their sins, nor bring remission of those sins, as Paul will yet speak of even more in subsequent chapters. The ministry of Christ is spiritual, heavenly, unchangeable, of infinite worth and power. It is infallibly effectual. It is fully sufficient. It is able to justify and save to the uttermost all who come unto him, and to give them new spiritual life and an eternal inheritance in glory. And consequent and proper to his glorious, immutably holy, eternal person, even as being both God and man, and his omnipotent power, his exalted place, his finished redemption work, and his infallibly efficacious ministry, Christ Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The better covenant is the new covenant, sometimes referred to as the New Testament, when the Spirit puts the emphasis on the death of Christ, which purchased not only our pardon, but our eternal inheritance and glory. The apostle will go on in this chapter to speak of the new and the old covenants somewhat more in the context of what he's been speaking of. And he'll speak much more of the covenants right through this epistle. Before I go any further, though, I want to very briefly review, in a very abbreviated fashion, just a few scriptural truths concerning the old and new covenants. I have spoke many times of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Those two phrases do not appear exactly that way, in that form, in the scriptures. But it is proper and useful to use those titles to describe the covenant all men, that is, all human beings, are born under and have an obligation under this to personally, purely, perfectly, perpetually, from the heart and out of love, obey, and this in thought, word, and deed, perfectly fulfilling all that the moral law requires as to our duties to God and man, and abstaining from all which the moral law forbids, including with regard to our words, actions, gestures, thoughts, intents, and intents of our heart. Now, I have spoken in depth on the moral law in the past, as I said earlier, using many, many scriptures. Lord willing, I'll do that again in the not-too-distant future, but not today. But just a few comments. To be justified by God unto salvation, everlasting life, one must, personally, perfectly, purely, perpetually, from the heart and out of love, obey the moral law. If we are going to try to be justified by our own obedience, by our own works, then this is what we would have to do. Well, we begin as fallen creatures, and then we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, all those who have sinned and come short of the glorious righteousness of God, which he requires for justification, are then under the curse of the law. They are legally and spiritually dead in sin, and they are condemned to everlasting death in hell, body, and soul. And of course, since the fall, then, the tragic truth is mankind, they're all together unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. This is our nature, born as children of wrath. We need a new nature. We need a new heart. We need to be cleansed. We need to be justified. We need to be regenerated. We need to be saved. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that is the state of all mankind that are not in Christ. And that is where we would have stayed if God had not in mercy before the foundation of the world elected a people and gave them to his Son to redeem, save, and bring home to everlasting glory, gladness, and holiness, resurrected body and perfected soul. And the Son covenanted as the head of the elect to obey for them and suffer for them on account of their imputed sins accounted as his on the cross, that by his suffering of soul and body unto death, his suffering and death of infinite worth, he would make a full satisfaction for them and redeem that people for whom he substituted, for whom he obeyed, for whom he propitiated, and for whom he made a full satisfaction. Those who believe on Christ, that moment they believe, receive and have applied to their hearts, effectually applied to their hearts, the death, the blood of Christ, his atonement, which cleanses of sin and merits the full pardon of God, and they have accounted as heirs for the purpose of justification, the righteousness of Christ Jesus, that he wrought out. This is not an inner personal righteousness, I repeat, but a perfect, immutable, unchanging legal righteousness. We have spoken of that many times. We won't go into depth today. God willing, we will again in the future. But what I will say is that the promise of pardon and justification, regeneration, adoption, all of the graces of God implanted in the heart, all the gifts of God, the foremost being the indwelling Holy Spirit, all of the eternal inheritance we have in Christ, these are all by the covenant of grace. And these promises were made by God the Father to his Son, and in his Son, Christ Jesus, our head, to all of us who are of the covenant of grace. All these promises of God are to him as the head of the covenant of grace, and then we in him receive them. So these promises are to us as well who are in this covenant of grace. After the fall, the gospel promise and the covenant of grace was revealed, declared, and proffered to Adam and Eve, though yet in a very obscure, we might say vague way, as you know full well. And then from the fall, the Messiah and the gospel promises of the covenant of grace were reconfirmed and also revealed in more fullness as the years and centuries rolled on. For instance, we have this, which Galatians 3, verse 16 comprehends, and we have spoken of it in the past. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And of course, as the scriptures teach, and in Christ, then those promises were also made to the elect in the covenant of grace. But to go to our text, which speaks of both the old and new covenant, I would just remind you of this. The covenant of grace was dispensed under both the new covenant, of course, and it was under the old. Well, the old covenant had law at its heart and as its greatest focus and emphasis, grace was offered and ministered. And the coming Christ, his redemption work, and the gospel promise set forth, primarily by types and shadows, but not exclusively. There were some exceptions, such as Isaiah chapter 53, we could think of. There were, as time rolled on, there was more light given. There were some exceptions to what I mentioned concerning types and shadows, Isaiah chapter 53, for instance. Now, the old covenant is sometimes simply called the law, and under it, the gospel and the promises of the covenant of grace were set forth in a much more obscure fashion, yet the covenant of grace was dispensed under the old covenant. It goes without saying that the covenant of grace is dispensed under the new covenant, and not only dispensed by Christ Jesus and all the glorious promises of the covenant of grace set forth in full evangelical light and glory, but also all of the old shadows and all the obscurity, all of this is done away with by the rising of the Son of Righteousness and the bringing in then of this new covenant. Everything's in full light now, full evangelical light. Under the new covenant, the doctrines of Christ and the gospel, the covenant of grace is revealed in full light, perfect clarity, doctrinal depth, and with effectual power and evangelical glory. The whole new covenant is so much more spiritual compared to the old. And the gospel and the free grace of God is the very heart of the new covenant. Now, to answer a question that might arise, if the covenant of grace was dispensed under the old covenant also, and so the people then were justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone, in his obedience and blood, in him as Savior. Why did Jesus speak of the New Testament in his blood after that last Passover supper with his disciples and that first Lord's table? Luke 22, the verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Did Christ mean that the New Covenant or New Testament and the covenant of grace are one and the same? No. The New Covenant includes all that the head of the church, Christ Jesus, has revealed by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament scriptures. The covenant of grace predates the New Covenant, though it is dispensed under it. The covenant of grace comprehends all the gospel promises God has made to those who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant, though, also comprehends the will of God for our evangelical obedience in every regard, in everything having to do with our faith, worship, practice, doctrine, and so forth. And it also sets forth the government of the church, the relationship between the state and the church, and many, many other things, including the prophecies of Revelation, which include the foretelling of the rise of the papal Antichrist, the Roman civil religious beast, in the place of the imperial religious Roman beast. The book of Revelation is full of things that have now happened and things that are happening and things which will yet happen. And all things will be complete with the coming of Christ. Revelation 1, the verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Revelation verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 22, the verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The time period spoken of and covered in the book of Revelation was even then beginning and would continue. These events would, as a scroll unrolls, these things would begin to happen. The Antichrist would start to rise and other things that are written. And Revelation goes all the way to the end of time. You see, he says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It would start right then. Meanwhile, what did we hear said to Daniel? But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The end of a certain period of time there. I mean, it was quite some time before anything written, even about the Maccabees in there, began to happen. Now, after that little side trip, when Christ declared, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you, he was referring to the instituting, the ratifying, the confirming of the New Testament or covenant. In the next chapter, the apostle will speak of the old or the first covenant. And in verses 17 through 20, he writes, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So to reiterate then, the covenant of grace was dispensed under both the Old and New Testaments or covenants. The New Testament, because Christ said this is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you, is not the exact same as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is dispensed under the New Testament. But we have here that the Old Testament was instituted and ratified by the typical blood of animals, and that blood pointed to the precious blood of Jesus by which sinners are redeemed and purchased. And no one has ever been saved except by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is, in him as Savior and in his shed blood and justifying righteousness. But the first testament must needs be ratified with blood, and it was a typical blood of animals. But the New Testament, the new covenant, a better covenant, was instituted, or we could say inaugurated and ratified, brought into being and into effect by the shed blood of Jesus. It was because and after he had died and rose from the dead that the New Testament was put into effect. Now, back to this. But now hath he, that is Christ Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In truth, we have spoken already about this as we've gone through what we've already gone through, really, but, and of course, other times we've spoken of it. We have here, he is the mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who is also God, of course. It was necessary that he would be man, though, to be the head of the covenant of the elect as well. Necessary that he be God, to have the sacrifice of infinite worth, and to be impeccable as to his righteousness and perfect as to his obedience, and omnipotent, of course, in his ministry and so forth. And we could speak much of that, but we won't hear. But a mediator was needed. There was a great gulf fixed between God and fallen man. God, of course, had a great controversy, you might say, against fallen men. Fallen men were children of wrath. All fallen men are. How to bring the two together, to reconcile the two, to bring sinners home, to be God's children. Well, a mediator was needed. And that mediator was that one who was both God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The blame was all on the side of men. They needed to be brought to God. Some people speak of bringing the two together. I would say yes, but only in bringing man to God. Only in bringing sinners, I should say, to God, after they have been washed, cleansed, after they have been forgiven, after they have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and bringing them to God. And as a mediator, Christ Jesus executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king, that he might do all that is necessary to not only save a people, but to sanctify this people, and to cause them to be a people for God's own glory, and to bring them safely home to him, an everlasting glory, that they might never fall away from him, but be preserved unto glory. And he is the mediator of a better covenant. And we've already talked about this, why the new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. I will just mention a number of reasons. First, we have Christ as mediator. They had Moses and then the Levitical priest, just sinful fallen men. We have Christ, of course, as our head also. We have Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, which they did not. The new covenant has at its heart an emphasis grace, the old law. The new covenant is intrinsically spiritual. The old covenant was more carnal, though there was the spiritual aspect. The new covenant is full of light, clarity, and effectual power. The new covenant features at its heart, as far as ministering to the people, preaching and the teaching of the word by the Holy Spirit. This is central to our service and our time together. Meanwhile, the old covenant had types and shadows and obscurity. The new covenant features the whole canon of Scripture, complete. Under the new covenant, this better covenant, the Holy Spirit has been given to dwell in the people of God. In their hearts, there's much more effectual power. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and ever since has been working effectually in the heart of the people of God and by them, and his influence and his presence is so much more than under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, the better covenant, all of God's people are a priesthood of believers in this. It should not be misused. But in this, that we can each, by Christ, come into the most holy place within the veil and appear before God our Father. We are accepted in the beloved Son, his beloved Son, where in the old covenant, they had to have these mediating priests in between them and God who would go into the most holy place for them, who would make sacrifices for them, who would present their gifts and so forth. The new covenant, just to name some things here, why it's a better covenant, has a different, better economy with regard to the church and the state. The new covenant is a better covenant because in it, the gospel is made, the gospel promised to all without exception, Jews and Gentiles also now, all around the world and until Christ returns. We could go on and on as to why it's a better covenant, but then we have this. It was established upon better promises. So that also makes it a better covenant. But what are the better promises? Well, under the Old Testament, God made promises to his people, promises which did include spiritual blessings, the foremost being salvation, everlasting life by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Messiah alone. But the bulk, the majority of the promises of God under the Old Testament were temporal. Any reading of the Old Testament shows you that. They were just temporal promises. Their own land, a physical temple, a physical priesthood, a military victory over and conquest of their enemies, long life, riches, many children, and so forth. And these promises were contingent on keeping the law, certainly the ceremonial law, certainly upholding the judicial law, and also obeying all the law of God, even the moral law. There were sacrifices for sin, which pointed to, of course, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. But I say law was at the center. Under the New Testament, God has made many glorious promises to his people, and he has not neglected certain promises regarding temporal things. For instance, if we trust in him and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will provide not wealth, but the things essential to our body. He has also set forth the promises, He has also set forth promises concerning healing our diseases insofar as it's for our good and his glory. He's made promises concerning other temporal things. But the vast majority of the promises of God, and they are better promises, the promises of God in Christ and in the New Testament are spiritual. For instance, the indwelling Holy Spirit. You can have your carnal wealth. The Holy Spirit is what we want. More of the Spirit. And this is promised to us. His inner work and witness, as well as the outward fruit of that inner work. These are promises. We could speak of the Spirit's effectual working among and by the faithful ministers of his people, even over time. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death, not by the carnal sword, but by the spiritual sword, you see. Different from the Old Testament. It's a better promise. And there you see, in Revelation 12, verse 11, just comprehended all who have overcome him, the devil, and even Antichrist, by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto death. We could speak of, as we think of the better promises, the peace of God under the new covenant, the peace of God promise, which passeth all understanding. We could speak of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, or the fruit of the Spirit, or the effectual power of the gospel, making new creatures, even out of the most vile and vicious of men and women. We could speak much more of our prophet, priest, and king, and all the promises intrinsic to his execution of those offices, and of him never leaving or forsaking us. We could speak of the promised revivals that we've seen, historically seen in the past, and which are promised yet for the future. We could speak of the eternal inheritance, especially that's been so clearly revealed to us as compared to the Old Testament revelation of it. We could speak of so many things, all of the gifts and the graces of God that have been promised under the new covenant. We could speak of the promise of God in Christ that we have, that we're welcomed and warmly received within the veil by our Heavenly Father at his throne of grace. We could speak of so many promises, spiritual promises, better promises, which God has given us in Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Promises that have to do with light, promises that have to do with effectual power, promises that have to do with peace and righteousness and love and glory and promises, so many spiritual promises, infinitely better promises even. Let's read now verses 7 through to the end of the chapter. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we begin with verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. We have to take care that we understand what's meant when the apostle seems to say there was a fault or faults with that first or old covenant, that it was defective in and of itself in some way. Well, the covenant itself was perfect for that time and as to God's decree and will and purpose and plan. But as is pointed out in verse 8, the fault was with the Israelites, and we must also add that this old covenant made it abundantly plain that it is impossible for any people to be justified by works of the law. There were many good purposes of this covenant, of course. And further, it's impossible for any people this side of heaven to be kept faultless by obedience to the law, since the history of Israel is a history of gross backsliding and horrible apostasy. Yes, I know the covenant of grace was administered under that old covenant, but the great emphasis was on law and even on temporal obedience, or I should say temporal promises, as we talked about earlier, and so on and so forth. And so you have this history of Israel under the old covenant. What was needed was more grace, more light. In truth, the study of the Old Testament shows that the vast majority of the Israelites, the church, if you will, under the old covenant, you see them to be an exceedingly sinful, unfaithful, unsanctified, and until the Babylonian captivity, even an outright idolatrous people. After the Babylonian captivity, they did not go back to their actual physical idols. Up until then, they were involved in that. Now, the old covenant, with its heart and emphasis on law, not grace, and with a sacerdotal, mediatorial priesthood of mortal men, and the people not having so much, nearly so much spiritual light, and not near so much of the effectual, gracious power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and in their midst, these people did not tend, this old covenant, under this old covenant, the result was it didn't tend to keep the people faultless before God. It showed their sinfulness. It showed all men's sinfulness. It shows the need we have of grace, much grace, daily grace, copious amounts of grace, rich, free grace. They did not have Christ as their mediator, of course. And, of course, Christ Jesus as our mediator is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And in those offices, he does preserve his people. He does, of course, as king, discipline them, protect them, bring them back when they backslide, and so on and so forth. In his office as prophet, he reveals his word to us in the heart and in all its richness and fullness and power. And, of course, we've been talking about what he accomplishes as our great high priest. And we could talk much more about king and prophet as well. But the point is, the old covenant was perfect as to God's purposes then and with regard to what it witnesses ever since concerning the sinfulness of man. But there was more grace needed. There was a new covenant needed. I say it witnesses about the sinfulness of man, the need of much grace, the futility of seeking to be justified by religious ritual and law, and also then the superiority and perfection of Christ as mediator of the new covenant and the blessing of his people dwelling in the full light of evangelical truth and having the full measure of the Holy Spirit and having such a river of grace flowing to us from God through Christ Jesus. So, the people were not faultless. The people were at fault. The Old Covenant teaches us much about our need for grace, much light, and so forth. Next, the apostle begins to quote the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, the verses 31 through 34. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Now here, some of our brethren will claim that the apostle speaks of a new covenant God has made only with the Hebrews, and that that covenant has to do with restoring or includes restoring the temple and the priesthood and so forth. There are some very good and godly men that hold forth this understanding of this. I'm not saying all of them are good and godly, but there are some, even some Reformed ministers who have a futurist understanding of prophecy. And of course, then they say there are two new covenants. They couldn't be more wrong. A new covenant is a new covenant. It's the New Testament with Christ as mediator. The whole, you look at Hebrews here, what have we been talking about? What will we be talking about? These two new, this new covenant and this old covenant, and the new covenant with Christ as mediator, and inaugurated, instituted, ratified by his blood. There are just so many scriptural reasons why the futurists, Reformed or Arminian, are dead wrong when they claim there are two new covenants, and that this new covenant is that Paul's speaking of is made only with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What is the purpose of this text in front of us and the epistle in which it appears? Well, to purge the Hebrew brethren of a dangerous, lingering reverence for and fear, we might say, of abandoning the Levitical priesthood and abandoning entirely. They were in danger of going back, is what I'm saying, to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices, the temple and the temple service. And so the whole point is to purge them of all of that. And here there are those who preach, well, there's going to be this new covenant, and his temple will be rebuilt, and these sacrifices will be made again. The apostle has been setting forth the priesthood of Christ and all of its efficacy, glory, and power, and also comparing the old covenant, the first covenant, he calls it, to the new covenant, which has replaced it, and by which the ceremonial law, the priesthood, and the temple, and its service and sacrifices, they've all been abrogated. They've all been done away with forever. And they were about ready to disappear, as he says in the last verse here, completely. They're about ready to disappear completely, of course, with the destruction of the temple, which God destroyed by the Romans, led by Titus. Now, it's just tragic and perplexing to me that some of our brethren insist that God has made two new covenants, and one of them includes the rebuilding of the temple he's destroyed, and the reinstituting of the priesthood and ceremonial law, which has been done away with by Christ and the new covenant. The futurists believe they have some solid support here in our text for their claims of two new covenants. They look at this prophecy repeated, prophecy of Jeremiah in verse 8 and verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. And so they think they have this solid support for their claim of two new covenants. And they believe especially the support here is with this statement, which speaks of the Lord making, in verse 8, a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. They say, see, it's only with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Nobody else is mentioned. The prophecy and promise which Jeremiah the prophet revealed and declared was made at that time to the Israelites, the church of the Old Testament, which did not include Gentiles. It was made to them at that time. The promise is held out of this new covenant to come, which God would and has made with those the Apostle Paul speaks of in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, as being of the election of grace, those Israelites who are true Israelites of the election of grace. The new covenant does not then exclude Jews, certainly doesn't exclude Gentiles. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, also figurative, which speak of the gospel preached to the Gentiles and them brought into this new covenant, those who believe on Christ Well, the promise is also made to those who are the descendants of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Not just the descendants of the house of Judah, but the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Certainly, sometimes the whole thing is called the house of Israel, but the apostle has chosen to say house of Judah, house of Israel. It's made to them also, just as surely as it's made to the Gentiles of every race and nation. So they are not to be confused, thinking that somehow there will be two peoples of God and two gospels and two ways of salvation or any of that. Only one way of salvation, only one covenant, the new covenant under which the covenant of grace is dispensed. Only one people, Jews and Gentiles. But there's a promise here. Even though Israel refused to accept the Messiah, the vast majority of them, even though they clung to their temple and their priesthood, and yet there's a promise given to them of being brought into this new covenant, those who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the day will come when there'll be a great ingathering of Jews, of those of the house the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And even in that land of Israel, it's a country today. There's a promise of that in Epistle to the Romans. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It doesn't say only. It just says yes, with them. Yes, as he gave this promise to them then, the church then, which was all Israelite, it was all Jew, if you will, speaking in general sense, wasn't Gentile at that time. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So it's not going to be like that old covenant. Why would there be a new covenant that's like the old covenant with a priesthood and with a temple? No, he says it's not going to be like that in many different ways. And he kind of comprehends that in some coming verses here. But this, again, is from that prophecy recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord declared that the new covenant would be different from the old covenant and replace it. The apostle will speak more on this subject in subsequent chapters and make more comparisons between the two covenants, old and new. Now, the house of Israel and the house of Judah back then did not remain faithful to the old covenant and under the old covenant. And consequently, as we see here and we see in the Old Testament, the Lord regarded them not. He gave the 10 northern tribes a bill of divorcement, so to speak, to use the language used by the Spirit of the Lord, and gave them over to the Assyrians. He preserved Judah, the people and nation from whom the Messiah would come and where the temple was, but preserved Judah as an occupied nation ruled by the Romans. Now, the Lord promised a new covenant, though, with different characteristics then, with a different priesthood, a different government for the church, a different dispensation of things, and no temple in Jerusalem or any such thing, but a different sort of temple, a spiritual temple. A spiritual church, and all those that are truly in Christ are the temple of God. Spiritual temple. The new covenant has at its heart the free grace of God and is eminently spiritual in nature. And with Christ Jesus as the only and great high priest as well as prophet and king, the Lord's people themselves are all said to be priests. That is, that it is given unto each of them to spiritually enter into the most holy place in heaven on the basis of the blood of Jesus and their faith in him and his blood, and on the basis of his and by his intercession and their union with him, there to appear before God's throne of grace. And so it's a different covenant. It's a better covenant on better promises, this new covenant. It is for Jew and it is for Gentile, all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, there's not a physical temple anywhere in sight or any such thing. For verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will just say a few words on this. This does not comprehend the entire covenant, obviously. So it emphasizes something. What does it emphasize? It emphasizes here the spiritual nature of the new covenant. It speaks of a spiritual people with the Holy Spirit for their teacher, and the word of the Lord being preached to them and written in their hearts instead of them learning of him by types and shadows and so forth. No, the word of the Lord written in the renewed hearts of a spiritual people, and they spiritually discerning it. And this is the nature of the new covenant. It is spiritual. It is a covenant in which grace is at the very heart. It is a covenant in which the Holy Spirit is very much present, and his influence is very much real and substantial, and the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out from on high. This is the covenant. So this will be a spiritual people with renewed hearts and an understanding people and spiritually discerning, because they have the full evangelical light, and they have the teacher, the Holy Spirit himself, and they have Christ as their head, and they are engrafted into him, and they have all the graces of God in their hearts, and they have the fruit of the Spirit being born by them, and so on and so forth. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Is the apostle teaching that under the new covenant, the Lord's people have no need of ministers and teachers? Of course not. By no means. No. We know that from everywhere in the New Testament, that he's given some, for instance, to be ministers and teachers and so on and so forth, and how important it is to have ministers and teachers. No, that's not what's meant here. But under the old covenant, the priests, they taught the people, but by types and shadows, which were there was a certain obscurity to this, and the influences of the Holy Spirit and his teaching was not so prevalent and powerful as under the new covenant, not anywhere near so. And so you have the priests, and you have all these ordinances, and you have all these types, and you have all these shadows. It is overwhelming when you begin to read all of the different rules of the ceremonial law, all of the ordinances and all of the different sacrifices, and they all stood for different things, and they all showed different things, and it's just overwhelming when you look at all of this. And so the priests had to teach the people constantly and remind them, this is for this, and that shows forth this, and this is done this way, and it was obscure, it was under types and shadows, and the people didn't have the Holy Spirit as we do now. The people did not have the Lord Jesus as their head and their prophet. And so there was a great need for these priests to be constantly teaching the people just a simple knowing of the Lord, just a simple knowing of the Lord, more of who he was. And they were very deficient in their knowledge of the Lord compared to the lowliest faithful Christian today with the Holy Spirit and the whole canon of the New Testament. So it was by the priests and the sacrifices and the various typical ordinances and so forth that the people learned the most simple things of the Lord, and learned and relearned and learned and relearned. And it was the priests who represented the people in the holy places. The priests were sacrificing priests. They were mediators. They went for the people into the holiest place to meet with the Lord once a year. They offered the people sacrifices. They offered the people's gifts. There was not that immediate and personal knowing of the Lord who in the New Testament church, the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit dwells in each person. And it's in the face of Christ that we see the glory of God. And so we know the glory of God. We know more of all his glorious ways and characteristics and so on and so forth. under the New Covenant. The doctrines of our faith are taught so clearly in the New Testament scriptures. And the Lord's people, each and all, everyone, have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And certainly that same Holy Spirit enables the Lord's ministers to teach the doctrines of our faith and to preach Christ in all fullness, clearness, light, and power. All the Lord's people under the New Covenant know the Lord personally. Personally, we might say intimately, and by Christ dwelling in their hearts, that is, by the Holy Spirit. All the Lord's people know the Lord personally, effectually, immediately, in the sense of they can go into, speaking of the Father, they can go to their Father. He is their Father. They're accepted in His beloved Son. There is no one between God and them. There are no priests necessary to be between them and to make their sacrifices, to offer prayers for them, and so on and so forth. No, they all know the Lord that way. We all need to know Him more, and all the Lord's people know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and we pray more and more, and all the Lord's people know God is their beloved, as their beloved Father, and they are all accepted of Him in Christ and welcome to His throne of grace. It is a different day. It is the gospel day. It is a day of full evangelical light and effectual power. It is a different, everything is different. And we know God, the Father, and of course we know the Messiah, Christ Jesus, as they never could. And in the fullness that we know, and the personal way we know God and His Son Jesus. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." This is just a very great stress upon the grace, the free grace of God, which is so rich, so full, under the new covenant, so bountiful, so copious, such a river of grace because of Christ, because He is our head and we are of His body. "And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more," because of Christ, because of His blood applied and blotting out all their sins. And it's just a stressing of this new covenant being such a covenant of grace as opposed to the old covenant, sometimes called a covenant of law, but I have explained that. It's not that there wasn't any grace, but I've explained that. Verse 13, "In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away," and so it did very shortly, because when the temple was destroyed, as you well know, what could they do? It destroyed everything. They have no temple in which to offer their sacrifices. They have no temple, which is the center of all the feasts that are required under the old covenant, and so on and so forth. And so the Jews today, they have a form of old covenant worship, if you will, but they really don't have the true worship. They don't have the priesthood. They don't have the old covenant. It's been destroyed, and they never will have it. They never will have it. And so there's a new covenant that's replacing the old. The old's been destroyed. And, you know, I just don't understand the futurists. I really don't, because what God has done away with and destroyed, I would not say and replace with this new covenant, a better covenant made on better promises, to say, no, this old one's going to be brought back in part. It just seems so wrong to me. It almost seems like, you know, rebuilding Jericho or something, and we know what happened there. I'm not saying it's equivalent, but I just say that it is a pity. It is a really terrible and pitiful thing. But we close there. Amen.